Hi, good morning. It was really fun about 20 minutes ago to walk across the street this direction, seeing members of our church walking towards the sanctuary, seeing me walking away from the sanctuary. It was like, what are you doing?
We experience that every week.
When I'm not preaching, I love to be able to go to one of our Sunday morning communities, just like I'm doing this morning, to be with you, to see the church in a different context. A few weeks ago, I did this very same topic with our young adults, the class that John Paul leads, and that was really, really fun to talk about spiritual warfare, the dynamics of what that means. And I really hope it'll be very interactive today, that you'll be able to ask questions that you have wondered about or things that I say perhaps you would like more clarification on. So I really am hopeful that that will happen. And so to start that, around the tables, and if you know you need to mix and move around a little bit, I'd love for you as a table to discuss, where do you see spiritual warfare abundantly present today? And you don't have to try to be profound, just make a list. Where do you see spiritual warfare profoundly apparent? I'm gonna give you just a couple minutes to do that, and then I'll listen to what you have to say. Go. Okay, let's come back together, and maybe just a few of you share some of the things that was shared around the table. I just love to hear from a few of you. This is what we sense is going on. It's abundantly clear that this is taking place. Yes, Jay.
Gender confusion.
Yeah, yeah. It's real, very real. I mean, it's everywhere. Somebody else.
College campuses.
Yeah. Keep going. You were talking a lot, so there's got to be a lot of things. All right?
Lack of any sort of absolutes.
Yeah, so lack of any kind of absolute truth, no common understanding of what that means. Yes?
No prayers in the schools, but in some places, except for Muslims.
Yeah, okay.
Did you say it? I didn't hear the first part.
No prayers in the schools, but in some places, except for Muslims.
All right, keep going.
The promotion of self-absorption, Satan is pride was it. He wants everybody else to have their own way.
Yeah.
Look at anybody else's way. No communication. This is the way I believe.
Yeah. Self. Yeah. By the way, that's the only commandment in the Satanic Bible. It's written by Anton LaVey, written in the 60s, I believe. Never once says serve Satan, never once says love Satan. It says serve yourself, love yourself. So maybe more people are abiding by that book than we realize. All right, couple more maybe. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Very hostile, very confusing. Yeah. All right. Yes.
I had a question. You know, we talk a lot about macro issues, you know, homosexual movement, abortion, things like that. But one thing that I've been wondering for quite a while is, and I'd like to see what other people's experiences is, how often, for example, in a year's time, do you feel clearly spiritually oppressed?
Yeah. Yeah.
Is this something that happens every day? Is it once a month? Is it based on circumstance? You know, I just would like to see what others have experienced.
I'm going to talk about that in a minute, and whether there's time for that or not is important. But one thing to note, so far, except for your comment about self, everything's been external.
Yeah.
Everything's been about the world out there. So turn it inside. Where do you personally feel the attack? You held up your phone, and I don't think there was a timer saying get on with it. I think you're saying this can distract me personally, right? Yeah. Leslie?
Well, I was just thinking like heightened anxiety, fear, overwhelmed, anger, all those heightened emotions.
Yeah.
That's in and out.
Yeah.
I mean, like, we see it outside, we see it inside.
Yeah. It's in the air, and we're breathing the air, so Christians don't really look any different than non-Christians in the area of anxiety, depression, fear. It's just fact, just as the way it is. Yeah, Phil.
Well, we kind of started with us. Lisa and I have the, you know, armor of God passage on the mirror, because if we believe the word of God and it is spiritual warfare, then we have to be prepared to take the battlefield every single day.
Yeah.
And it starts inside us, between the two of us. I mean, he's constantly lying, and all too often, we're willing listeners.
Yeah. All right. Thanks for that vulnerability. Anybody else? It's a good discussion. How many of you would say the world today definitely feels different than it has in times past as it relates to just the darkness and spiritual world? I'm just curious. Anybody think it looks better? Because I want to talk to you. So, April of 2018, I lamented before our elders on a Monday night in a very vulnerable, I'm not sure what other words I would add, but it was a real cry about the condition of the world we're living in, the people in our body. And essentially I said, what we're doing isn't working. And the reason I said that wasn't because the gospel lacks power. I think you know I don't believe it lacks any power. I don't think our elders believe it lacks power. I don't think the majority of our members believe it lacks power. Yet, the volume of brokenness, and I'm going to use the word evil, and the variety of evil, and the intensity of evil was unlike any time I've ever known as a pastor. And that's shared by Brian Dunnigan at Highland Park Pres, and Philip Jones at All Saints, and other pastors that I'm close with, all of us saying, these are my words, but the volume, meaning the magnitude, it's just everywhere. The variety, even what we just described, from gender issues to political issues to anxiety, the variety to the intensity of it. It's just unlike any other time. And that's what sent me, at least one of the main things that sent me on this journey on my sabbatical to look at spiritual warfare. Because where we are in terms of Dallas and the center of this Bible Belt, where our culture is still a lot safer and more pure than a lot of other places. My oldest child, 23, my third child, 19, spent 5 days in L.A. just last weekend. They were out there. And she had gone with work. He went with her. And they came back with a lot of stories. Because just where they were moving around, like, never seen that, never encountered that, never experienced that. And that wasn't like they were showing off for my two children. They were just walking and seeing things everywhere, right? So Dallas is still a lot different than a lot of the world, yet this is real. The volume of evil, the variety of it, and then the intensity of it. And so as I went to our elders, and we prayed together, it was a sweet night. I said, we really need to seek the face of the Lord for how we're going to address these intense issues. What's underneath it all? And I think the thing we have to remember is whatever evil we see, whatever realm of brokenness we see, underneath and above and in all of it is the reality of a war that we can't see. So Ephesians 6, I'm going to read a passage that you're all, I'm sure, very familiar with. And I'm just going to read part of Ephesians 6:10 to start there. Paul is about to describe the whole armor of God. And he says, finally, so he's ending his brilliant letter, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Even that statement's significant. He is not saying be strong in your own might. He's not saying be strong in yourself. As you take on all these issues, he's not saying do it by your own strength. He is saying be strong in the strength of his might. So think about God's power. It's perfect. It lacks nothing. He then says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able. So it is possible. We are able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Then he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So he's describing the battle. And he's not using words that are like hyperbole, just meant to be metaphors of how mysterious and interesting it is. He's using terms that really identify layers of a cosmic battle that we really don't see, but we definitely feel it. We feel it as more and more people are making crazier and crazier decisions with tremendous intensity. And by the way, I want to be really clear, just because the volume and the variety and intensity are increasing doesn't mean there's not something to celebrate. One of the reasons that we're seeing more volume, more variety and intensity is because people are coming for help. People are saying, this isn't working, and the wheels are coming off. And so, though we have to be careful of how we essentially walk with people through this because of the volume, it'll overwhelm any one of us. There's hope that people are really crying out. Here's an example. In our church right now, in the midst of all this, we're growing. Sunday morning communities have never been more fully attended than they are right now. Young people are coming. Now you look at the other reports, and it seems like everybody's fleeting. Everybody's going. And that is in some ways true. But God is not going to lose this battle. So be encouraged. Look up from what you're reading and look around. What is God really up to? Be encouraged. Just because this is real doesn't mean the gospel's lacking. It means, I think, that people are coming to the end of themselves and saying, I need something. And what we need to offer is the real gospel and the power of the gospel. We won't, though, fight in the right way if we don't first recognize where the battle starts. And no matter what passion you have towards seeing some element of this volume, variety, and intensity go away, you have to realize it's a spiritual reality first. In other words, you cannot fight this evil with things that are of the flesh. It will not work. It may even give the appearance of working, but it will not work, not in the end. Okay? That's really important. So this led me to a desire, I think it was from the Lord, to really understand spiritual warfare. And it happened primarily for two reasons. Personal first. The way in which I've seen Satan attack me and my family is not through ordinary means that you would expect children to go through. Ordinary things like drunkenness or fornication or just worldly temptations. They have those worldly temptations like anyone. But the primary place that the enemy's really sought to bring me down is in two of my children particularly having very dark and evil nightmares that are demonic, that lead them to tremendous fear and anxiety. The first time it was exposed was in our oldest daughter, Kara, when she was probably in middle school. And I remember hearing her nightmare that then would repeat itself frequently. And it's horrific. And I remember saying to God, this isn't fair. Like, I can't. I mean, I can understand. I was a youth pastor for 30 years. I can understand how to help a child with temptations that the world offers. What am I supposed to do about dreams that have her having visions of horrific and evil things? I was upset. I lamented to the Lord. And then our fourth child, in similar ways, has these encounters. The difference between her and Kara is Kara would say, I was just like her. She's just more verbal. So it led me to begin to ask questions. What do I really think about demonic oppression? What do I think about evil? What do I think about possession? None of these were covered when I was in seminary. Think about that. Not one class, in fact, not even a class offered on prayer. That's changed since. Thank the Lord. But there was an assumption. But I also think there was a problem in saying it really is spiritual. We've got to see this from the lenses that are spiritual, from the Word of God. And so when I begin to study, taking it from my own personal account with my children, and then seeing the load that was coming into my office, again, more than ever before, more bizarre than ever before. In other words, I bet like me, you've once said, nothing will surprise me. I don't say that anymore. Okay, I don't say that anymore. I'm surprised. And then the intensity of it, I was watching what people are doing, and a lot of people basically are saying, or a lot of churches are saying, here's how you need to handle it. Go read this book. I'm a big fan of books, especially this one. Go see a counselor. I'm a big fan of counseling. Sometimes go take medicine. I think medicine is appropriate in certain times and certain places. I'm not against medicine. I'm not against counseling. I'm not against books. But I know lots of people on medicine, in counseling, reading lots of books, and I see very little difference happening in their life. Not for all, but for some. And I'm like, what's underneath that, perhaps, that we're not paying attention to, that we need to look for? And so one of the things I did, as I said, what if I went and talked to people who don't have access to counselors and they don't have access to medicine? So now I'm talking about third world countries where Christians live, and in some cases the church is thriving, where missionaries can come and stand in a class like this and tell you crazy stories about demons and possessions and deliverance. And you would sit there going, yeah, wow, that's amazing. Never questioning whether it's real or not, because you trust the person that's speaking. And yet, we don't hear those kinds of stories here. It's like we don't believe that exists here. It's something else altogether. So I began to have conversations. And the common denominator was this. Well, we pray it out. We really pray. We pray earnestly for deliverance to take place. That's how we resist the enemy. We use the Word of God and we use prayer. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not saying counseling over there wouldn't help or medicine in the right place wouldn't help. I'm not saying that. So if you think I am, you're not hearing me. I'm not opposed to any of those things. But I do believe that Christians in this community, in a lot of ways, this whole country, and pastors have neglected to use some of the most powerful means of grace that God has given us. We don't believe they're as powerful as the Word tells us they are. And so that means, if it's true, we have to rethink some things. We really need to understand what role might prayer play in helping someone. And so I'm going to tell a story without using names. But an individual that my wife and I have walked with for about a decade. I saw her. She was battling the same thing she's always been battling. She's been in counseling. She's been on medicine at different times. And we began to talk about that. And I watched the wheels just continue to spin and in some cases kind of come off and then kind of put back on. And this pattern just continued. And finally, the Lord, I really believe, was saying, it's something different. It's something deeper. It's a spiritual issue that's not been addressed. And if you'll pray with her and her husband and really ask the Lord to reveal what might be there, see what happens. And so we did. We prayed for almost 2 hours in my office. This isn't a weird prayer. There's no seance. There's no levitation. There's no incense. It's intercession. It's nothing more than two or three people coming together in the name of God saying, what Lord is wreaking havoc here in her husband, in me, in this union? What's happening? And God revealed something through that prayer that was so small, seemingly, so subtle, seemingly, that it had for, you know, almost three decades wreaked havoc in her life. A statement made by a mother that would not in any way sound harsh, but planted a seed that had continued to consume her every day of her life. She had never seen it. It wasn't discovered in counseling. And then in this time of prayer, it broke loose. And she would stand here and she'd be happy to tell her testimony. If you'd ever want to have her, just ask me and I can ask her what happened and the way in which the Lord delivered her. Now, who gets the credit for that? You know the answer. The Lord gets the credit for that. There was no brilliant book, no classes I took. It's just prayer. My friends, prayer is powerful. It's really powerful to go before the Lord. And the Lord can say, yes, I'll deliver now. Or I'm gonna wait a little longer. He can do whatever he wants to do for his glory and our good. But prayer is powerful. And I just had to confess that we as a church and churches like ours aren't availing ourselves as much of those means of grace, which means deep down, we are tempted to rely on secondary things instead of the primary things. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Peter. And let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, most of these passages you're familiar with, and they're the ones I use to preach on this little mini-series I did back in late August and early September. While you're turning there, this was my conviction as I sought out to study this. If you want to see how many books are written on spiritual warfare, go to Half Price Books and go to the Christian section and then just look at the section on spiritual warfare. It's massive. I had no idea. I mean, there are books. Woo! I couldn't believe it. And I was like, I'm overwhelmed. Not very many written from the Reformed perspective. Not very many written, frankly, from a broadly evangelical perspective. So, very, very interesting stuff. So, I had a deep conviction that as I teach and preach this material, I need to stay with what is concrete in Scripture. What's the most easily understood, or clear at least, versus conjecture. Because when you move towards conjecture, it may or may not be true. And there's nothing wrong with Christians thinking about things and at the end of the day landing in a place saying, not really sure. That's still mysterious to me. And I love the word mystery. You know, I think there's a lot about God that's mysterious. I still think election and sovereignty and man's will is mysterious. So I stay concrete. This is what God's word says. So in the passages that we're looking at, I'm focusing in on the ones that are very, very clear. This is one of those. So would somebody read 1 Peter 5 and start at verse 8 and go through, let's just do 8 and 9. Somebody read that?
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world.
Okay, thank you. Okay. Let's stop there. So, as I preach this series, if you heard it at all, you heard me use this phrase I think I did every week. Our adversary is what? It's the devil. And so he is, and I just use these simple words, he's real. And the reason that's important to start with is he would love for you to believe he doesn't exist, or that he really is just this almost fairy tale type figure of a demon, Satan, horned red. I mean, he invented that, right? That's brilliant. That's not who he is. But he's not a fairy tale. Your enemy, the devil, your adversary, so he's real. That's what the Word of God is saying. Second, what does it tell us he's doing?
Prowling.
He's prowling. Okay, so the word I used, along with prowl, is he's roaming. All right, so he's real, he's roaming, prowling. Nope, because the next one's not an R. I actually prefer that. I don't like it when it always matches, though the next part's going to. Real roaming, and he seeks to devour. Okay? So that's his goal. Maybe we should ordain women to preach. That's good, actually. He is. He's a predator. He doesn't want to make your life uncomfortable. He doesn't want to nibble on your hand. He doesn't want to create superficial wounds. He wants to destroy you and your spouse and your children and your grandchildren and your pastors and your neighbors, your fellowship of, he wants to destroy. That's it. He is not interested in anything. So everything that he's after is to this end of ultimate destruction. That's it. Okay? And that's why when we see things that look so awful, it's because they are. He knows that. And so Rick Layman likes to say, Satan is not wise, but he's brilliant. What he means is he's smart. We tend to think he's always going for the death blow. If the death blow doesn't work, then he's going to do something that moves more along a period of time. And his view of time, I'm not sure what it is. I know he's not omnipotent, omnipresent, or omniscient, but he has great strategy. And so he's happy for it to not look so dark. He's happy for it to not look so bad. He's likely to disguise himself in ways that wouldn't look so evil. That's why we talk about drift lately from the book of Hebrews. So think about it. One of the things I learned pretty early on was Satan loves the word almost. Loves it. Almost right. Almost beautiful. Almost true. So I want you to keep that in mind as we keep talking. As Satan seeks to attack us, roaming around like a roaring lion, I believe that his first, primary, most frequent attack is to get the word of God out of our lives. Now, why would that perhaps be true? What are your thoughts? I said it's his first, its primary, and his most frequent means of seeking to devour us would be to get the word of God out of our lives. Why do you think I'd say that? Why do you think that might be true?
I think the word of God is true, and he is the father of lies.
Yeah.
Yeah,
he hates it. He hates it. Somebody else? Yes?
It's like back to what Phil said about the armor and what we read. That's the sword. Everything else in the armor is defensive.
Yeah.
The sword is offensive.
Yeah. So,
our weapon.
So if you're going against an enemy and the individual leading your troop says, we have a way of getting their weapons out of their hands, they will not be able to shoot at us. They will not be able to throw bombs at us. They will not be able to launch missiles at us. You feel pretty good about your chances? I do. I feel great about that. It's like they can't do anything. Satan knows that in the spiritual armament, as you just said, the only offensive weapon that we have is the word. It's the sword of the spirit. So if he can knock it out of our hands, he is going to seek to do that, which is very, very powerful. So how does he do it? Now, Janie, you'll like this because they're all going to start with the letter D, all right? And I used these in sermons a few weeks ago, so I'm just going to roll through them. They're not in any particular order, but it begins, I do think, with disbelief. I don't actually believe this is the word of God. So that's where people start, until the Holy Spirit does a work. So when you get frustrated because you see evil in the world, remember, many people contributing to that evil don't have eyes to see yet that this is actually true. So when you're frustrated that there is no absolute truth, they can't see it yet. That should create in Christians a deep compassion. You can see because God's opened your eyes to see. Don't forget that. It's grace, grace, grace. So they're doing what makes sense to them. Don't forget that. It's not just because they're purely evil in intent. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they can't see. We need to pray God's grace upon their lives that their eyes would be open because disbelief is there. If Satan can't convince us it's not true completely, in other words, what does it say about itself? All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. If he can't get us to disbelieve that, then he'll move towards disbelieving parts of it. That's almost true, right? And so a lot of churches, frankly, that really probably aren't really churches any longer, have begun to essentially rip out pages of the Bible. Now, they may not say they're doing it. They actually aren't taking Romans 1 or other sections of Scripture and eliminating them, but they're certainly not going to be preached on. And if they're not being preached on, or even if they were, they're not going to be preached in a way that is truthful. Again, almost right in some ways to Satan's masterpiece. If it's not disbelief or denying it, it becomes doubt. You know, it may not be in God ultimately. Like, I still believe he's there, but it might be, I don't believe he's good. I mean, how could God allow this to happen? And when you experience real pain and you walk through real pain with real people, and there's a lot of volume with it, a variety or intensity, it's easy to begin to wonder, is he good? Well, what does his word say? God is good and does good. But his definition of goodness and mine may be very different. I am every week involved in what doesn't look good. Every week. Inside here, outside here, every week. There's a lot of brokenness. If he can't cause us to doubt any of it or deny any of it or disbelieve it, then he'll use things like distractions, you know, or dryness. You know, you can keep going down this list of D's where it's just not that appealing anymore, or because of who knows what, I don't have time for it. There's another one I would use, and this is harder, but it's true of all of us. Anytime we sin, we actually are despising the word of God. In that moment, we're despising the word of God. And that suddenly takes sin to a new level of understanding when we think of it that way. I remember preaching that, and people are like, oh, no, I don't despise the word of God. Every time you sin, you do. Every time. Not just sometimes. Every time you do. And the great news is God's grace is sufficient to forgive us of that. But we need to call sin what sin is. So the enemy wants to get the word of God out of our life. If he can't get it out of our life, then he's going to try to do something to dilute it, cause it to become boring or dry, or to cause us to be distracted or distrusting of it. Any of those things causes the word of God to be dropped. We're no longer holding our sword, which means that we need, by God's grace and for his glory, to really live in and under his word every day, always. Satan loves, again, the word almost. It's almost right. It's almost true. It's almost beautiful. When he can cause us to not live in and under his word, then great things in his favor begin to take place. And again, for a church like ours, where people are committed to the word, it's a slow drift. It's a slow drift. The almost word is interesting because almost can mean more than just, almost true, just turning a little bit. It can also mean adding to God's word in a way of self-righteousness. So Satan doesn't care what he has to do. He just wants to get you off the central reality of the gospel. Does that make sense? Okay, so given our time, I want to talk a little bit about demonic oppression versus possession. And the reason is because a lot of people ask that question. I mean, I'm keeping note of my time on my phone right now, and boom, a text just pops up from a member of our church. I mean, literally right now. She called me on Thursday night. Her life is a wreck. It's Sunday morning. She knows I'm in church. And she's texting me right now saying, can we meet this afternoon because of what's going on in her life? And it is all of this, and it's not new, okay? And I just looked at my clock and saw that text. I'm like, this is exactly what I'm talking about. It's real. He's roaming. He seeks to devour. So we have to engage with the things that the Lord's given us. So now, as it relates to demonic oppression or possession, how many of you ever wondered, can a Christian be possessed? Anybody ever asked that question? One person? Oh, hold on. I want to make sure you're listening. How many of you have wondered, can a Christian be possessed? How many of you already know the answer? Okay, a few of you. I bet you don't agree. So it's one of those places that's like, well, maybe we do, maybe we don't, right? Or do we even understand what we're talking about? Again, my seminary offered nothing on this. I know Christians who definitely believe and have written that Christians can be possessed. And I know Christians who would say they cannot be possessed. So is that confusing? Yes. And if the spiritual realm that we're talking about is real, we need to know the answers. So what's the answer? Well, I think it comes down to understanding the word possession. Okay? Possession implies what? Ownership. A Christian cannot be owned by anyone other than God himself. Here's why. I have to prove it. Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work amongst the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, carrying out the passions of the flesh, like the rest of mankind. So we were spiritually dead. We belonged to Satan. We were held captive by him. He possessed us, not in the sense of, you know, those scary movies like The Exorcist, but we all were dead. God then, for those who are his children, by his grace, because of the riches of his mercy, made us alive together in Christ. Beautiful, isn't it? That's true of us. We cannot be possessed by another. We can't. We can't be owned by another. So this is where the word that you often see in the Gospels for possession is really important to understand. A lot of times it's better defined as oppression. Now here's what that means. Oppression means a foothold, a stronghold, a strangle. That is definitely possible for Christians. Christians can be oppressed, even to the point, if they're unwilling to deal with the oppression that's taking place, that it could even look like possession. Because they've surrendered, essentially, to this stronghold, this enemy, who has built a tower of deception in their life that continues to spew lies continually. It's like a military scene, and there's a beachfront, and you want the high ground. So the enemy has sought to build a tower of deception that goes up strong and high. Again, that's just spraying individuals with lies, seeking again to knock the word of God out of our hands. The individual is not possessed. He's not owned by that. But this deep-seated, indwelling sin, this stronghold, is wreaking havoc on their life. So when the word of God tells us to resist the enemy, when the word of God tells us in more than one place to fight this way, it's important to see the words that come before it. Turn to James 4. I think this is remarkable. So once you get to James 4, look up, because I'm going to read a verse to you, and I want you to look up instead of look for it. Here's the verse. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Okay, so let's unpack that. What does the word of God say will happen if we resist the devil? What does it not say?
He'll hang around.
He doesn't say he'll hang around. It doesn't say he won't come back. It doesn't say he won't flee. Do you believe the word of God? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Doesn't say he might flee. Says he will flee. Interestingly, in the Greek, the word resist is not a defensive posture. Resist is not running to the bunker and digging a hole deep and hiding. It actually is an offensive term that says stand up, fight. It's radically different. I, 5 minutes?
No.
Oh, question.
Yes. but it's also dynamic. It's ongoing.
Yeah.
It's not a static one time.
Mm-mm. So the image I have in my mind, probably as it relates to that, resist the devil, stand up against him. He will flee. He's fleeing for another battle. He's fleeing for another moment. I won't even say a day because it could be the same day. This is my conjecture. It's my image. Is that he's running from his shooting arrows, you know, at us behind him. And when they come, what does the armor passage in Ephesians say? Hold up the shield of faith that's defensive, which is able to extinguish some of the darts of the enemy. Oh, I said it wrong. Able to extinguish every flaming dart of the enemy. And they're going to keep coming. Everyone, you can't name one that the shield of faith can't protect you from. That's the word of God. That's powerful. And it is ongoing. And it's going to be ongoing until the day Christ returns or calls us home. But every time we face the encounter, every time, we have what's necessary to engage him. But I left out something. Before it says resist, it says submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Before it says resist the devil and he will flee from you, it says submit yourself to God. So here's what that looks like. If an individual has a tower of deception that is a stronghold in their life, and it could have come for any number of reasons. It could have even come because, like this young lady I spoke of earlier, something was said and the seed was planted. The enemy used that seed to build up this tower of deception that was constantly spewing lies. Until an individual is willing to say, I'm going to submit myself to God. Not just once. Certainly, that is for salvation and that is necessary. But then ongoing, because it's not stagnant. A constant submission. It's not a re-coming to Christ. It's not a second salvation. It's just a daily, everyday submission to the Lord. That tower of deception is not going to be dismantled. But when an individual says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, show me anything that's in my life that is a stronghold. Show me anything in my life, to use John Owen's word, is an indwelling sin. I submit to you and I ask you to reveal anything to me. God, who's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving, reveals that to us. And when that begins to happen, this tower of deception begins to be dismantled. The person begins to be free. Because as this is being torn down, this tower of truth is being built up. That sprays the truth continually. But because the battle is ongoing, the temptation to invite Satan in, and it's not Satan himself, he's not omnipresent, but there are demons everywhere. He, or they, begin to build up again this tower. That's why it's not a once and forever. It is an ongoing, daily indwelling of his spirit where we submit ourselves to God, living in and under his word, exercising the union that we have in Christ, standing up in the name of Christ and by the blood of Christ, resisting the enemy, knowing that when we do, what does the word of God say will happen? He will flee to fight again. And if he comes to fight again, so must we. Okay, I got to stop. Hope that solved everything for you. I will. Anything that, you know, you would like to continue to talk about, please do. I have books I can recommend. Last thing I'll say, and then I'm going to pray, is this is not going to change in your lifetime. It's not going to. And because of that, the church has the opportunity to look brighter than it's ever looked. But only if we really are abiding in Christ. Only if we really are resisting. It's truly true. It will be absolutely beautiful. But the goal, I promise you, is not that this is going to go away. It's not going to. Not until heaven. How we wage war and how we live in the midst of that, we must remind each other every day, God has given us everything necessary. Everything. Everything to fight this battle. But not in the flesh, because it's not a fleshly battle, but in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these brothers and sisters. Thank you for the group that's coming in now for the next class. Thank you for the two worship services this morning and one that's about to happen. Thank you that this is your church. Thank you that you are leading this church. Thank you that you're with us and that you will never forsake us. And strengthen us, Lord, with the truth of your holy word, and may we abide in you continually for your glory's sake and our greater good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you.